Please turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I believe we had been through this in a previous study, but inasmuch as we will be touching on Elijah the prophet today relative to John the Baptist, I would like to read this again. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go and show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god, either he's talking or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, this most outstanding chapter of an amazing prophet who becomes the spirit and the power behind John the Baptist. One more prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for help in the preaching of your word, that it might have its free course and be glorified. Inasmuch as you've magnified it above your very name, help us to magnify it this day. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it, and amen. We'll be back in our study on John the Baptist, and I've got bad news for you. This gruesome message grew some more, and it'll continue to grow, the Lord willing. Because I went back through the outline from last Sunday, and I realized there's some things that I need to include in last Sunday's message. And so this will be kind of an addendum where we begin today on page 5 of the outline. We are basically now in that portion of Luke chapter 1 of where the angel has come to Zacharias and announced to him that a child would finally be given him. That child would go forth and prepare the way of the Lord. He would be an exemplary and unique individual in Israel and call the people back to God. This would, of course, be John the Baptist, of whom we intend to be preaching. We'd noted that John bore the marks of being a Nazarite, that is, someone who was set aside and lived a very ascetic, remote lifestyle, restricted in his diet and in his drink, and he would not be filled with the spirits of men, but with the spirit of the living God, filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. We had seen that a person under the Old Testament law could be a voluntary Nazarite, to where he would voluntarily take the vow of a Nazarite, that would separate him from the people and give him special duties, special limitations, and also special respect. However, not everyone was going to be a voluntary Nazarite, and a few were appointed to be Nazarites from the womb, such as Samson, Samuel, and indeed John the Baptist. We note again in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." So here we have somebody coming on the scene who will bear the marks of being a Nazarite, and Jesus did confirm that John had a rather different diet, and people didn't receive him for the different diet, and then they didn't receive Jesus because he had a normal diet. So we want to make some notes here on the restrictions of the Nazarite as given back in Numbers chapter 6. And this is where last week's outline got gruesome. It got larger somehow. You know how it is when you put something in the cupboard and you don't pay attention to it, and come back, you find it grew hair? That's kind of what this outline did over the last week. You know, something in the back of your fridge, you find a treasure. And lo and behold, it's full of hair. In Numbers chapter 6, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to be a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they died, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." And this business of being holy unto the Lord pertains not only to the personal sanctification of an individual living a holy, blameless life before God, but being dedicated as holy unto the Lord is indicative of something or someone that is purely for God's use. There's a particular purpose in mind that God alone has designated that thing or person for. All right, such as the holy ointment of the apothecary that nobody was to try to duplicate in the days of the law of Moses. So here we have this fellow, John the Baptist, who will drink neither wine nor strong drink, pertaining to that, it would seem, of a Nazarite. He would have also been restricted from contact with dead bodies. Now, when you read through your gospel account, we find that there's a considerable gap of time between the announcement of the conception and birth of John the Baptist, the announcement and birth of Jesus Christ, and the last record we have of Jesus Christ in person, where he goes into the temple and is asking the doctors of the law questions concerning the law when he was a small child, or when he was a child, let me put it that. But then there's a gap of time of some 20-plus years, at least 20-plus years, when we just don't have a lot of information. It's sort of an empty space there. During that period of time, the likelihood is that John the Baptist's parents would have passed away. And this is my speculation, that's all it is. But they were already well advanced in years, well stricken with age, when they miraculously became parents. And 20 to 30 years after that, we have John the Baptist now coming from the wilderness of Judea to preach. My point is that John's parents probably were dead by the time he came out of the wilderness of Judea. And if he was a Nazarite, as the evidence indicates, he could not have even been around their bodies at the time of their death. He couldn't have been there to help prepare them for burial, because the Nazarite vow would have excluded him from that possibility. So restrictive was the Nazarite vow that not only did it pertain to what a person put in his mouth, but it pertained to the things that he was around. There are spiritual lessons in this for us, inasmuch as we are told that we are to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, that there particular individuals, classes, types of people that we do well not to associate with, and especially we don't make them members of the church when they have not met God's requirements for being members of the church. We're told in Romans 12 to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The elements of being a Nazarite consist of separation from the public at large, separation from habits, separation from other issues that would otherwise could otherwise defile the Nazarite. And so it is with us. There are things where we need to draw lines, and we should look a little different from the rest of the world. We should act different from the rest of the world. We should not conform our religion to the way the world conducts religion. We have a book that tells us how to live, how to worship, how to please our God. This is our vow of the Nazarite that we hold in our hands. This is where we, when we come to Christ, say, Lord, this is your book, your law for my life, and if I look different, act different, sound different than everybody else in the world, well, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And I will be quite honest with you. There are times when I forget to sound different, look different, and act different than the world. Maybe you've never struggled with this issue. But the overall conception, if you'll allow the use of that term, of a Christian in our minds should be somebody who just doesn't do what the wicked world around us likes to do, doesn't think like the wicked world around us likes to think. Getting back to John the Baptist, according to the vow of the Nazarite, he would have also had long hair because no razor was to come upon his head. Now, the exception to that rule for men was allowed for the Nazarite because God was going to prove a point by the Nazarite. If we believe that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is behind the inspiration of the New Testament record, then you've got to believe that where Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was dealing with the issue of the length of men's hair, that the Spirit of God which filled Elijah, which filled the Nazarite like John the Baptist, was also here telling us straight up when it comes to men, they ought not to have long hair. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The hair is the covering. The man's head ought not to be covered. It is a shame for a man's head to be covered with hair, as a woman's hair head should be covered with hair. Those are the basic distinctions. And we went over this a few months ago in a message that I gave you. And by the way, while I think of it, because I will probably never remember this at another time, in that message, I was waxing eloquent and I was waxing strong against the craziness of the world in which we live and how that all of the normalities of human existence are being cast aside, male and female cast aside, long hair, short hair, no difference there. All these distinctions that God put in place were cast aside. And I made an error in that message, that it was in my observation that if you're looking for somebody who's got a real problem with God, you know, among the women is somebody with purple hair. And I was wrong on that. It's blue hair. It's not purple. It's blue. I'm sorry. So my correction on an inconsequential point, I suppose. But if you look around society and you see women with blue hair, well, just take observation. That's all I can tell you to do is just pay attention. Somebody's got a problem. Now, digging myself out of that hole, getting back to the topic of John the Baptist and his relevance as a potential Nazarite, clearly, it is the will of God that men have shorter hair than women, and the man's head should not be covered. So what do we make, then, of Samson, the Nazarite, who had long hair, or of the vow of the Nazarite in number 6? In the case of John the Baptist, he would have had long hair. A hairy man, as it were. And by the way, he would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and Elijah was a hairy man. We'll read it a little bit later on today. Well, the Nazarite's exceptional long hair is no more a license for men in general to have long hair than the other exceptional and unique circumstances that we find, for example, in the life of Isaiah the prophet, where we read of where the Lord told him to walk naked and barefoot as a testimony to a wicked and perverse nation. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners, and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. There is no figurative application needed here. Isaiah was to walk naked and barefoot because that's the way the prisoners of those nations were going to be led away, naked and barefoot, to their own shame. Now, because God's prophet was told to walk around naked and barefoot, do we therefore make of that an example for the rest of us? I don't think so. Again, you've got an exception to the general rule. You've got another one in the case of Hosea. Over in that book, Hosea chapter 1, we read the following. Hosea 1 and verse 2. So the Lord tells this prophet to do something unusual. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Israel was guilty of spiritual whoredom. To make a point, he tells the prophet, go marry a hooker. Marry a whore. That's what he's telling him. In chapter 3 and verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the children toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And so he went and did that. Now, these are not examples to be a rule for us to follow. They were meant to prove a point to a people who were so far gone they needed to have a 2x4 slap in the head. And the same applies to this business of men and long hair. Yes, the Nazarite had long hair. He was to bear the shame of his people as a vow to God in a season when somebody needed to right the ship. The Nazarite's exceptional long hair is no license for us as men to wear long hair. Now, John the Baptist, therefore, would have cut quite an extraordinary figure by his late conception in the lives of his parents, by the fact that he was sequestered away by them in the wilderness until the time of his manifestation unto Israel, by his strange appearance. Indeed, he was dressed in a leather girdle like Elijah, and he was a hairy man, by the diet that he had, and so on and so forth. But his most remarkable distinction that set him apart, and this is the issue, the setting apart, the separation, that this is someone special, was his holy life and ministry, which stood out to all men, even Herod, because this man came on the scene at a time when the nation was in general corruption, horrible corruption. And they had a wicked king named Herod on the throne at this time. By the way, when John was born, it would have been Herod the Great. And by the time he came into his ministry, there would have been another Herod that was on the throne. I think it was Archelaus. Herod Archelaus was his name. But none of them were any good. So here we have John the Baptist coming on the scene now in his public ministry. And it wasn't so much his dress or his hair. It was his power of ministry that got the attention of people. Remember, the Bible tells us that all Judea went out to be baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The Spirit of the Lord was at work. The people were under conviction. A change in the wind had come along. to the degree that it affected this degenerate man named Herod, who would eventually take John's head off of his shoulders. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 where it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." You know, there's something rather curious here about a high-ranking political figure who is somehow moved by spiritual things, but only out of intrigue and curiosity, more so than by a conviction of a need to repent. And the rest of the chapter shows us how far Herod was willing to go in his following John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist became an impediment to him and was getting in the way, and Herod didn't want to look like a fool, so he got rid of John the Baptist instead of getting rid of his own sin. That's what happened. Matthew Henry made this observation. He said, "Note frequently, those have most real honor done them who least court the shadow of it. Those who live a mortified life, who are humble and self-denying and dead to the world, command respect. And men have a secret value and reverence for them more than they would imagine." Mr. Henry nails it on this point. You think that you're going to be outlandish, weird, unacceptable to the public? That may just be exactly what you need to be. And lo and behold, you might find that people respect you more for standing on principle than folding for anything or for everything. I'll review Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary on this issue of the Nazarite. "This separation was in ordinary cases temporary and voluntary. Only Samson, Judges 13:7, Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:11, and John Baptist were Nazarites from the womb. It was fitting that the utmost severity of legal consecration should be seen in Christ's forerunner. He was the reality and perfection of the Nazarite without the symbol, which perished in that living realization of it. Such an high priest became us who was," it's actually is, "who is separate from sinners," Hebrews 7:26. Of this man, John the Baptist, the angel had told his father Zacharias, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." But we know that that didn't happen. That is, pardon me, it did happen, but not everybody, because there were a lot of the leaders of the land, and in particular the religious leaders, who had no intention of giving up on their power structure, and so they resisted John the Baptist's call to repentance and baptism. And John actually would turn some of these people away from his baptism and call them vipers, "Ye generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Interestingly, that of the Nazarite Samson, now, the long hair thing, how many people somehow justify long hair on men because God used Samson as a mighty man that won great victories for the Lord? Here's a little bit of worthless information for you, which I specialize in. Have any of you heard of the actor named Michael Landon? You know, from the old Bonanza series and Little House on the Prairie, things like that. He did a movie which was somewhat of an autobiographical movie called Son of Sam, I think, or Sam's Son, or something like that. And separating that from the serial killer named the Son of Sam, this movie was basically how that he, as a boy, was endeared to the account of Samson, the mighty man of Israel who had long hair, and so he deliberately would wear long hair. This is a young Jewish man. Right? He would wear long hair and try to keep it undercover while he was in school because he knew that would he would become the butt of everyone's jokes. And he eventually overcame his insecurities by maintaining his long hair and a strong personality throughout his later life. It's an interesting account of this fellow. How many Christians think that somehow Jesus had long hair because Samson had long hair? How many pictures of Jesus are made with long hair? You won't find that record in the scripture. Of Samson, it was said in Judges 13:5, when the announcement was given to his parents that they should bear this special child, that he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So here's a Nazarite who will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And John the Baptist, another Nazarite from the womb. That man's ministry paved the way for Jesus Christ, who would save God's Israel from temporal enemies, from spiritual enemies, and finish salvation and finish our faith. The Nazarite Samson would begin to deliver Jesus Christ, who followed the last Nazarite of record from the womb, that is, John the Baptist, would finish the work of salvation. In Luke 1 and verses 69 through 75, we have now Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he says, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." He's speaking here about the anointed, or about Jesus Christ, who would become the anointed Son of God, the anointed Messiah. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, first of all, is praising Christ before he is even glorifying God for the birth of his own son. And he's speaking about the Christ here as being the one who would indeed save us from our enemies, temporal, from them that hate us, to perform the mercies that were promised to Abraham, the oath therein, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's interesting that as he was speaking here by the Holy Ghost, and he was, the chapter shows us that, he is speaking clearly of Jesus Christ's power to deliver temporally, to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him all the days of our life without fear. However, the temporal salvation that Jesus Christ can represent to people is secondary to the spiritual salvation that he ultimately came to perform, to deliver us from the greatest enemies, which are Satan, the world, and the flesh. Satan and his minions, the dark spirits of the underworld, which infect power in high places, and also from this world in general, and from our own flesh, in which Satan has his hooks, because our nature was taken over by him. When Jesus would come, it would be with a mighty power to deliver that would begin with the preaching of John the Baptist, but ultimately salvation was realized by the work and person of Jesus Christ, whom John was announcing. And thus we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 concerning Mary, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There's the big enemy right there. Sin hates you. And this, by the way, everyone, if you haven't figured this out yet, sin is not your friend. Sin, as a principle, hates you, uses you, will dispose of you, and move on to the next person. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author," an author is one who originates the existence of anything, "looking unto Jesus, the author," and here it is, "finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, our Lord's closing words, as it were, as he hung upon that cross, "It is finished." He is the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the author of our eternal salvation, the finisher of our eternal salvation, so much so that when he begins a work of salvation in sinners, it begins with a change of their inward nature, and that is the down payment of full salvation, which is guaranteed. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in another place, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 4, Paul again prays, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," that is completely, "and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Samson would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, their enemies. John the Baptist began to deliver Israel out of the hand of the enemy of sin. He would introduce Jesus Christ, who would be the representative of salvation temporally, spiritually, and finally to God's people. We move now to verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. We might get through one more verse today. The angel continues, Gabriel continues in announcing to Zacharias, "And he," speaking of John, "shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Interesting. In the Old Testament, Solomon was assigned, or God gave him, I should say, the responsibility, the ability, and the resources to construct a temple for the Lord. David longed to build a house for his God. David couldn't do it because his hands were bloody hands. But his son Solomon would do this, a permanent place of worship where Israel would come and their sacrifices be acceptable. The stones for that Old Testament edifice weren't made on the premises. They were made ready other places and brought to the construction area. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone," here it is, "made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." It's interesting that even when God was backing the building of that Old Testament stone edifice, the temple, the objects, the stones, were made ready before they were put together. Do you know why you're here together, gathered as a church, as members of the church at Cincinnati? Because the Lord was busily at work preparing you without that you could be brought to the temple and become lively stones in this body which he has put together. So John the Baptist was sent out there to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John was not going to be the one responsible for the regeneration, and he made that clear throughout his ministry, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not him. Jesus is the Christ, not him. In Matthew chapter 3, though, and verses 1 through 3, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make ready a people for the Lord." John the Baptist's ministry was the making ready of a people in the sense of turning their hearts back to God. Because the kingdom of God, a God which John was introducing, the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. That kingdom which John was announcing as being at hand was a kingdom that demanded personal righteousness, turning from sin, repentance in other words. And so what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before the New Testament church as an institution was actualized, John the Baptist was preparing a people for what we now have by turning them from sin, magnifying the spirit of repentance in his ministry, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that eventually those people who did become the early members of the New Testament church at Jerusalem were a prepared people. And John the Baptist began the preparation. Jesus' disciples were largely made up of John the Baptist's disciples. Interesting ministry this man had. And by the way, what the angels declared there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's virtually letter fulfillment of the last two verses of the Old Testament record. In Malachi chapter 4, we read in verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Gabriel is saying exactly what the Holy Spirit motivated the prophet Malachi to write down on the page. And you know what? Godly prophets, godly apostles, godly preachers, and godly angels, that's their duty, to declare none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The angel Gabriel is building his case on prophecy. He's not changing the word of God. He is magnifying it. And he applies it appropriately to what's going to happen here with this John the Baptist fellow. Keep in mind that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, when it comes to angels and what they might declare to an individual, yeah, they preach anything other than that which the prophets and Moses and the apostles and Jesus did say should come, skip it. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. If any man preach a gospel unto you that says that John the Baptist is not the Elijah of promise of Malachi chapter 4, like a Scofield Bible might imply, let him be accursed. Jesus affirmed that John the Baptist is exactly the person that Malachi was speaking of in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of his prophecy. In fact, Christ uses the word indeed in Mark chapter 9 and verses 11 through 13. Now, if someone wants to know, what was Malachi speaking of when he said that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord? Well, you don't have to speculate. You don't have to rely on somebody's footnote in a Bible. You can read what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. They asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias, that is Elijah, must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. There's John's ministry. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. There are things that are written of John the Baptist openly in the Old Testament record, and some of them not so openly, and in particular from the book of Isaiah, God willing, we will get around to that in a future message. But the point here is that when Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist in answer to the question that was posed to him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come before the great day of the Lord? And Jesus said, well, look no further. Elias is indeed come, and he's speaking of John the Baptist. And the word indeed means in actual fact, in reality, in truth, really, truly, assuredly, positively. John the Baptist was the Elijah, indeed, that Malachi was speaking of. When other prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Zechariah, spoke of the Messiah as being David, it isn't that David himself was going to reappear. It's that there would be a spiritual relationship with David, an heir of David, the son of David, that would be the Messiah. Elijah shall indeed come before the great and notable day of the Lord. How? in the person of John the Baptist. Positively in the person of John the Baptist. Malachi's prophecy, by the way, which the angel here is relating in Luke chapter 1:17, implies that there was a general breakdown of the family in the family duty and relationship relative to God in the first century Judea. And there's an interesting parallel that actually springs also from the book of Isaiah, from chapter 38 and verse 19, where King Hezekiah made this statement, Isaiah 38:19, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, King Hezekiah is no doubt aware of the things that were clearly stated in the law of Moses pertaining to generational instruction of the things of God. I think it's interesting that in this book of Isaiah, where in chapter 40 we have an open prophecy of John the Baptist, that in this book of Isaiah, which, as I will, God willing, show you later, has a lot of things that pertain to the times of John the Baptist, you've got this king saying something to the effect that the father to the children shall make known thy truth. When John the Baptist would come on the scene, it appears that there was a breakdown in the proper structure of the family, that there may have even been a loss of natural affection, and there was certainly a loss of spiritual contribution from parent to child of how to please the Lord. And John the Baptist was going to set that matter straight. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, the Lord told Israel, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. I think it was Solomon said that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. If you don't have bucks to pass on to children and grandchildren, at least pass on the gospel. Give that to your children and to their children. In Psalm 78, in verses 1 through 8, we read the following. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have known. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, I know that that happens to be the general description of Israel, Judea, in the first century when John the Baptist and Jesus were coming on the scene. Why do I know that? Because of the descriptions and the words of the prophets of what the season would be like in which John and Jesus showed up. Because of what we read in the gospel about the general corruption in the land for which a message of repentance was absolutely requisite. And that was John's message. John, remember, according to Malachi, was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Apparently, there was a breakdown in what should have been going on in Israel. Let me add this. This is one of those rhetorical points that probably doesn't need to be mentioned, but you know me. I'll mention it anyway. Look around the culture in which we live and ask yourself if there is a demonstrable increase or reduction in the transferal of biblical information from father to son and to the generation to follow. It's on the way out. England is a post-Christian culture. America's on its way to becoming a post-Christian Christian culture. And what's going to turn it around is not some super leader, you know, sitting in Washington. What's going to turn it around is the Spirit of the Lord convicting people that there is no hope in voting drunken congressmen into office. Elijah, inasmuch as John was going to minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke 1:17, Elijah worked miracles. And we read that this morning in 1 Kings 18. Actually, in 1 Kings 17, we have other examples of miracles that were wrought by the hand of Elijah in the providing of food miraculously to a widow, in the raising of her son from the dead. Elijah's ministry did have miracles, not John's. In fact, we read in John chapter 10 and verse 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. I hold that that is an accurate assessment, an accurate relaying or relating of the ministry of John the Baptist. I can't find any record of John the Baptist performing a sign to prove that he was sent from God. But what I do find in John the Baptist is someone who preached with such clarity that the people were smitten in their hearts. And that's a miracle in and of itself. You see, the Jews typically look for miracles to confirm a prophet. The Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. But in the absence of observable miracles, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and lo and behold, the people hold him to be a prophet even though he performed no miracle. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 26, when they were trying to catch Jesus in his words, Jesus caught them, and they said, but if we should say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. John was received as a prophet by the people in the absence of miracles like Elijah performed. Now, John was to come in the spirit and the power of Elias. Obviously, that didn't include the miracle-working power such as raising a widow's son from the dead, feeding the widow and her son and himself miraculously, or calling down fire from heaven to burn up water, dirt, wood, the sacrifice, and everything in 1 Kings 18. Obviously, that is not the case. But in the spirit and the power of that man, Elijah, John the Baptist preached with mighty conviction the word of God, calling men to repentance. And the work of the Spirit on the inward man, convicting them of sin, is itself a miracle of grace, because the preaching of the cross of Christ is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. When you see the convicting power of the Word reforming men's lives, turning them to God, turning them away from the flesh, from the devil, from the world, you've got one of the most profound miracles you could ever witness. What are you worried about speaking in tongues for? And by the way, where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, and it was obviously at work in John's day, where the Spirit of the Lord is, you've got both conviction and also you've got release. You've got liberty. An example of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 15, when Paul is speaking about that element within Israel which were unbelieving, and he says, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is at work convicting men of sin, you have got men who are also consequentially, simultaneously, being released from the captivity of sin. They enjoy the liberty that is only available to someone who was not under the absolute mastery of Satan. So John the Baptist's ministry was quite a ministry. Didn't need the miracles of Elijah, but had the power of Elijah to convict men and turn them back to the Lord. Now, like Elijah, John came out of nowhere. Elijah was off there on the backside of the wilderness, in fact, over in another land, the land of Zidon. And suddenly the Lord calls him back. And what does he do? He first of all goes and preaches repentance and reform to the king of the land. We read about it this morning in 1 Kings 18. By the way, another little factoid here about Elijah's ministry. You remember that there was a drought and a famine for 3.5 years. There'd been no rain. And by the way, when concluding from that, when John the Baptist came on the scene, there was essentially a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The people had needed a messenger like John the Baptist for a long time. Finally, the drought is over, and a man preaching the truth with conviction comes on the scene. John comes out of nowhere, and he preaches righteousness to a generation that is swallowed up in carnal interests and in their lust to turn them unto the Lord. In that magnificent event on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, we read in verses 37 and following, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God.'" Now, what's the backdrop to this? What is the background to this? This is many years after King Jeroboam took the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, from the worship of Jehovah to the worship of idols. 10 tribes split away under King Jeroboam many years before this. But there's still one prophet that God is going to use in that land to rouse people to attention and to repentance. They were out there worshiping Baal and whatever Baal represented in the form of other idolatrous gods. And then by the time Elijah's done here on Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is the God. Now that's a major change. John the Baptist came on the scene with that type of spirit and power and turned people by their repentance back to righteous principles. Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." This had not happened previously. Basically, there was that famine of the good rain of the gospel and conviction that had been missing for a long time. Now it's falling upon the land, and the Spirit of the Lord is moving very powerfully. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 31 through 34, the first principles of the gospel here. In the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist was showing, Jesus put it this way in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the thing of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And Jesus' message was not in one whit different than John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here then is a clarion call from God through John the Baptist that men need to turn away from their consumption with earthly carnal interests and look to the Lord and seek his kingdom and righteousness first. That was John's ministry. In Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27, This is the type of condition into which John the Baptist was thrust, called from the wilderness of Judea to preach Isaiah's gospel of Messiah, a gospel that called for men to turn from sin. In the condition of the nation in which John the Baptist ministered, he was dealing with people who were convinced that gain is godliness, that riches constitute righteousness. And messages like John do not agree with that. You'll recall that there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he had all of his garlands of praise that he was wearing about how much he'd followed the law of Moses. And Jesus said, well, you could follow me if you'd give up on your love of money. That's basically what he was telling him, and he couldn't do that. And we read in verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? You know what the problem is? Their notion of the kingdom that was prophesied in the book of Daniel, the one that was going to come in the days of Messiah, was one of earthly affluence. What do you mean to say the rich man isn't automatically a part of the kingdom? Well, who can be saved then, if a rich man can hardly enter in? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. These were the conditions of the mentality of the people to which John was sent to minister. Keep in mind that these are the disciples of Jesus that are voicing this question. They had been infected with that mentality also. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah certainly was a reprover, and he didn't cut corners. He reproved anyone and everyone that needed reproof. Anyone that needed to repent and turn to God, false prophets, the people in general, royalty itself, they all fell fell before his gun sights, as it were. You read back there in 1 Kings 18, where we had seen at the beginning of the service that Elijah came and he rebuked the people. Look, if you're going to play religion, then stop halting between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him, and if not, then follow Baal. Now stop trying to play both sides of the fence on this thing. He rebukes Ahab. He rebuked the false prophets soundly in 1 Kings 18. And John basically had that same kind of a power. For example, in Mark chapter 6 there, where we read about Herod's tangent interest in John, Mark chapter 6 and verses 17 through 18, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. When John the Baptist came and preached repentance in Israel, he didn't cut off the repentance issue at the throne. They got included as well. Just like Elijah reproved Ahab to his face. Ahab says unto Elijah back in those days, art thou he that is troubling Israel? And what was Elijah's answer? I'm not the problem. You're the troubler. Elijah's ministry was unique. It was fiery. It was illuminating. Read 1 Kings 18 again. And John's was like that spiritually. In Matthew 3, verses 7 and 12, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we of Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It'll be harvest season when Jesus, the Messiah, comes along. I'll baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost, and he will sift out the chaff from the wheat, and anything that is useless is going to get burned up. Nothing that does not meet the requirements of repentance under righteousness for the kingdom of God will be tolerated as permissible to the kingdom of God. Nobody gets in without repentance. Elijah's zeal for the Lord, back there in 1 Kings 18, slew the wicked prophets in a carnal sense, didn't it? Didn't he? I mean, when that confrontation was over there in 1 Kings 18, we read in verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, John the Baptist comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he doesn't have to take out a carnal sword and lop off the head of the false teachers. All he had to do was to cut them to ribbons by the truth, spiritually. In Matthew chapter 3, this means I lost my place in my outline. Hosea chapter 6. There are ways of slaying that don't involve a carnal sword. One of them is getting chopped up and down by a prophet. Spiritually speaking, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5, for the Lord said, therefore, have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now, this is something else, by the way, which represents a page turning in the history of the kingdom of God in this world. As that shift was developing from the political and carnal kingdom of Israel into the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, the carnal power of those who wielded the political, who did wield the political sword, didn't carry over. Jesus made it clear, Caesar has his domain, and I have mine. Let's not confuse the two. Now we find the kingdom of God, with the coming of John and Jesus, shifting away from the carnal demands of the Old Testament system to the spiritual realities of the New Testament system. So John isn't out there chopping the heads off of the false teachers and false prophets, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, but he's hacking them to pieces with the truth, spiritually slaying them with the words of his mouth. In Acts chapter 5, we have an example of people who were cut up. Acts 5 and verse 32, Peter and the apostles are preaching here. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And by the way, what you will find is throughout Christian history, the ones with the sword that are doing the cutting, the carnal sword, are not the ones that are following Christ. They're opposing the ones who follow Christ. And oftentimes it was because the truth was cutting them to the heart and they couldn't stand it. So that's the way they reacted. Elijah and John did look similarly. They had the same kind of outfits. They were hairy. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. They were asking, what kind of guy was it that gave you this information? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. We read of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, to where he came to minister, not dressed in the soft raiment of kings, but in the rough garments of the prophet Elijah. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So here was an agreement between Elijah and John pertaining to the flesh. Elijah came out of nowhere, preached a very profound message of dutiful repentance and threats associated unto Israel in his day, and he was dressed a little bit kinky, hairy all over. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness with a similar message. A hairy man, dressed in leather like that. I was going to put on my leather underwear before I came here today. And I just looked at the weather report. I thought, no, not going to do it. I did forget to shave, though. So I guess I was halfway in the spirit and power of Elias and John the Baptist. Elijah and John also had this in common. They, as the angel had said there in Luke 1:17, John would turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That was another aspect of John's ministry, gleaned from Elijah, as it were. And you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and that's basically what happened there on Mount Carmel. Here these people had been duped into thinking that stocks and stones were their gods who could answer their prayers, manipulate events in the world, foretell the future, and so forth. And Elijah takes all that nonsense down in one day on Mount Carmel. And what did we read? 1 Kings 18:39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. You know, sometimes it takes drama to get people's attention. Other times, all that's needed, in fact, the most important thing that is needed, is the truth that cuts and pricks men in their heart, and let the chips fall where they may. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 29, you talk about people that turned to the wisdom of the just. What about the publicans and harlots that heard John the Baptist and answered the call? Luke 7:29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. He shall come in the spirit and the power of Elias, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and the unjust to, what was it, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. I'm going to read you a comment from Alfred Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And I'm not going to say that I agree with every word that I'm about to read to you, but there's enough here you can spit out the bones. Spit out the bones. So yes, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. He said, there is something grand, even awful, in the almost absolute silence which lies upon the 30 years between the birth and the first messianic manifestation of Jesus. In a narrative like that of the Gospels, this must have been designed, and if so, affords presumptive evidence of the authenticity of what follows, and is intended to teach that what had preceded concerned only the inner history of Jesus and the preparation of the Christ. At last, that solemn silence was broken by an appearance, a proclamation, a rite, and a ministry as startling as that of Elijah had been. In many respects, indeed, the two messengers in their times bore singular likeness. It was to a society secure, prosperous, and luxurious, yet in imminent danger of perishing from hidden, festering disease, and to a religious community which presented the appearance of hopeless perversion, and it contained the germs of a possible regeneration, that both Elijah and John the Baptist came. Both suddenly appeared to threaten terrible judgment, but also to open unthought-of possibilities of good. And as if to deepen still more the impression of this contrast, both appeared in a manner unexpected, and even antithetic to the habits of their contemporaries. John came suddenly out of the wilderness of Judea as Elijah from the wilds of Gilead. John bore the same strange ascetic appearance as his predecessor. The message of John was the counterpart of that of Elijah, his baptism, that of Elijah's novel right on Mount Carmel. And as if to make complete the parallelism with all of memory and hope which it awakened, even the more minute details surrounding the life of Elijah found their counterpart in that of John. Yet history never repeats itself. It fulfills in its development that of which it gave indication at its commencement. Thus, the history of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that of Elijah in the fullness of time. And again, I do not maintain that I would agree with everything that Edersheim said here, but he makes some very valid points about the comparison between these two men as having come in a similar season to a similar corrupt generation and coming out of nowhere and making such a figure that people turned unto the Lord. By the way, so emphatic and distinguishing was Elijah's ministry in Israel that his very manner of garb, what he wore, ended up becoming a uniform for false prophets. In Zechariah 13 and verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." Apparently, it had become a little bit fashionable among false prophets to dress up like Elijah to impress people. Well, this man must have come from the Lord. That wasn't going to work for long. We'll stop there for today.